2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." And what he's referring to as a treasure is this divine revelation that was coming through men that ultimately would be put in print of what you and I call the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. When Jesus was tempted of Satan in Matthew 4, Jesus first of all said in verse 4, "It is written, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway." Out of that, Jeremiah would have said in Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct our paths." And thus you'll find Jeremiah and the prophets saying over and over and over again, "Thus says the Lord." In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it says that we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All those passages have one thing in common, and that is to understand the value of divine revelation, the value of a Bible. For those of you who've ever been in the class that I teach at Camp Nayati, and that's probably those who are at least 10th grade and up, all the way to those that have grandfathered out of Camp Nayati, the first day of camp, what does that right there mean, guys? What does that mean? Bryce and Kirk knows what that means, don't you, Bryce? About it, Preston, do you know what this means? The first day of camp, what I do on Monday is I take my Bible and I hold it up in the air just like this, and I'm expecting every student that's seated in those chairs in that pavilion to hold your Bible up. You don't come to Bible class without a Bible. It's like one black preacher one time said, he says, "You don't get in the pulpit without your sword, your weapon. Why would you go to a fight without your weapon?" If you're going out here into the world, this right here is the most respected thing you own. And by the way, this is not just something to put in your hand. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. There's one thing the Bible teaches over and over and over and over and over again. There is nothing like this book in the world. Never will be. I don't know about you, but I've read a lot of books outside the Bible, not as many as probably others have read. But as I read those books, I think, why am I wasting my time reading this book? I mentioned in Bible class this morning, for those of you that weren't here, I'm currently about to finish John Steinbeck's book called The Grapes of Wrath, won a Pulitzer Prize. Let me tell you something, it is filled with profanity. It's filled with it. It's a novel based upon the historical record of what happened in the Dust Bowl days in the 1930s of the Depression as the Great Migration from those people went out west to California thinking they'd find the good life. And what they found was nothing more than more horror and misery in a land that flowed with milk and honey. But this right here is the book of books. Our first president of the United States believed that. That this book is one of the most respected books in the late 1700s. Matter of fact, while they didn't believe in the God that you would read in the Bible, they were deists. They believed that God created the universe, but he sort of just let it go. So what does prayer mean if God just let it go? It doesn't have any interference whatsoever in the affairs of men after he created the universe. The fact of the matter is, if you go to the Supreme Court building in the United States of America in Washington, D.C., you're going to find Moses seated carved upon that place. You're going to find scriptures all over the city of Washington, D.C. You're going to find individuals that respected this book above all others, but that's not the point I'm making today. The point is, how do you see the Bible? Take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. This is where I'm really going to start, though I've already mentioned several verses. But in James chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 17, but I'm headed to verses 21 and 22. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness of turning. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. My dearly beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of God, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And then he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Well, why should I do that? It's able to save your soul. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So what James is writing there to Christians, by the way, these people are already those that have that worthy name. That's what you find in chapter 2 about verses 7 and 8. When he talks about the rich, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? These are brethren, these are Christians. Why would you need to remind those that have been baptized into Christ to hold on to this right here? Didn't they respect the Bible when they obeyed it? Didn't they respect the Bible when they heard it and then obeyed it? Why would the New Testament over and over and over from Acts to Revelation talk about the importance of the Bible in the Christian's life? Why would that be? So often we forget. Can we get out here in this old world and the world take that attitude away from us? How many things are offered to us out here in the world? And sometimes we receive them. Well, James 1 and verse 21 uses a phrase where he says, and receive the engrafted word. Receive. There are two major words in the Greek New Testament for receive or to take. One simply carries with the idea of something is laying down somewhere in the floor, on a table, on a shelf, so forth, and you walk by, you pass by, and you see it, and maybe you pick it up, maybe you don't. But that's not this word you find in James 1:21. This word's a different word. In Thayer's Greek Lexicon on page 131, here's what Thayer says this word means. It means a welcoming, or an appropriating reception. How many of you have ever been in a buffet line? Or like a church dinner on the ground where you've got all this food stretched across? How many of you have gotten something of every item on that line and put it on your plate? I'd be shocked probably if anybody's ever done that. Maybe somebody has done that, but I've never done that. Never seen anybody do that. So how do you go through a buffet line? You pick and choose, right? I like this. Nah, I'm not a casserole eater. I'm not going to eat that. Nah, Brussels sprouts, that's not for me. Now that cheese over there, put cheese on anything. You can put cheese on Brussels sprouts. I'm not going to eat that either. Okay? So as you walk by and you see the options, you see the choices, I'll take this, I'll take this, I'll take this, I'll take this. But that's not the word we're studying today. I have right here on my hip the set of keys that I often use to the truck, the car, and the house and so forth. If I were to take these keys off and walk up to a teenager that's just got their driver's license, not 15-year-old, 16-year-old, and I walked up to this teenager and I said, here's my key to the RAV out here in the parking lot. This key is yours. That car is yours. I give it to you. Tell me what a 16-year-old is going to do with this. It's like going through a buffet line, right? Nah, it's Brussels sprouts. I don't want a RAV. I want a Mustang. Look, it's four wheels and a steering wheel with a spare tire in the back. Ain't got much gas in it, but that's beside the point. It's yours. What about a 16-year-old walks up to his dad after he got his driver's license and says, hey, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? You ever had a 16-year-old do that after they got their driver's license? Hey, Dad, can I take the car now for a spin without you in it? And Dad holds the keys out. How does that kid, male or female, receive those keys? Is it different taking those keys from Dad at 16 years old than it is going through a buffet line and picking and choosing what you want? Is it different? Absolutely, it's different. Both of them are the same action, receiving. But they don't have the same attitude, do they? Yes, no, yes, no. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I've been waiting for this rite of passage all my life. Got my driver's license now. I don't need anybody in the car with me. Can I have the keys now? Here's the keys. Be safe. Come back in a few hours. In the New Testament, the Greeks had a word for really, really welcoming a person. This Greek word is not just that which has to do with the Word of God. It also has to do with the nature of hospitality. There are other passages in the New Testament that talk about receiving people. How many church buildings and how many church bulletins have you ever seen or read on a church bulletin and the sign says, "Everyone welcome"? Everyone welcome. How many church buildings have you ever seen a sign like that? I don't reckon I've seen a single church building that didn't at least have that phrase on there at least one time. Everyone welcome. How many of you have ever visited a congregation where the sign said, "Everyone welcome," and no one spoke to you? Not a single soul in the entire building spoke to you. Well, maybe they were all visitors, right? Not likely. So you can say, "Everyone welcome," and it doesn't mean a thing, does it? If that word doesn't mean in action. Be not hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Or advertise only. How many of you have ever knocked a door at somebody's house and there's a doormat there, the front door, and there's one word on that doormat? What does that one word say? Welcome. Called a welcome mat. You ever knocked on that door and tried to study the Bible with people and you're not welcome? You're not welcome. As a matter of fact, I've had the door slammed in my face before when I tell them whether I'm at the door. Slammed the door in Cambridge, England. I got a pregnant woman standing right beside me when that happened. She just busted out in tears. I said, "Shake the dust off your feet. Let's go to the next one." You're here to help these people find the way to heaven, and they'll slam the door in your face with a welcome mat on their front doorstep. You know, that word can be pretty ugly, can't it? Welcome. Everyone welcome. If you don't put action behind that, that's an ugly word. You ever been to a hotel? Okay. America's house, you know, place where everyone's welcome. As a matter of fact, there's a hotel chain out here called Welcome Inn we used to have in Athens. Welcome Inn. What a way to name a hotel. Welcome Inn. Does it mean what it says? Well, we're not talking about businesses here. We're talking about the church now. We're talking about the church. The way people treat one another is the way, and by the way, in a good way, the biblical way, is the way you receive the Bible. Very quickly today, I'm going to study basically four verses. These are three of the four we're going to study, and then the lesson's going to be yours. Every one of those verses right there on that wall have this Greek word in here that means to welcome it, to appropriate it to yourself with reference to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 talks about how these brethren, who at one time were not members of the church, not Christians, how that these brethren, when Paul came into Thessalonica, preached the gospel to them, and how did they see that message? That verse explains how they saw that message. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, you find the opposite of 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 is an explanation why some people will be lost. It says why some people will be lost. And it has to do with this idea of receiving, welcoming, appropriating. But they won't do it because there's an attitude attached to their lack of welcoming this word. And then the great example is Acts 17:11, the Bereans. What did they do with the word? That was even greater than the Thessalonians, certain Jews in Thessalonica. And then we'll mention 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the lesson will be yours. So let's start. Here's an effective belief. Everybody wants a faith that's worthwhile. Everybody wants a faith that has value to it. Well, here's a verse you need to memorize. Here's a verse you need to jot down in your Bible, if nothing else. You know, star it. For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works. You mean the word of God works? Yes. Which effectually works in you that believe. So there's a qualifying phrase there. It doesn't work to an unbeliever, but it sure does work for a believer. So this is a verse that explains, while I've got faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, how does that word really work and work its good job? It starts with an attitude. The first word received, by the way, the word receive is found twice in that verse. Did you notice that? Look in your Bible. That you received the word which you heard of us, and then the next word, you received it not as it were the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Both of those words are different Greek words, by the way, in the New Testament. Greek New Testament. It's two different words. The first word is the word that basically means like the buffet line. I gave you all the information, now it's your job to take it or leave it. And what did they do with it? Did they leave it? No. They appropriated it. They took it. They welcomed it. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, Paul stood on the steps in Jerusalem to a crowd that wanted him dead. He spoke in the Hebrew tongue as the Roman soldiers were about to take him away into what we call confinement because he stirred up an uproar, at least they think he has. Paul begins to rehearse his conversion. As he left Jerusalem, he's speaking to the people from Jerusalem that knew him. By the way, at one time he's a very popular man in Jerusalem. There was none his equal in the Jews' religion. That's what Galatians 1:13 says. He stands there in the Hebrew tongue speaking to people that knew the Hebrew language. He comes all the way down to about verse 21 and he talks about that this Jesus, whom he saw on the road to Damascus, who later on in Acts 22:16 sent a man named Ananias and said, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I was not disobedient unto the voice." That's what verse 17 says. In other words, I did what that voice told me to do and what Ananias told me to do. And the next thing you know, he comes down to verse 21. He talks about he sent me unto the Gentiles. And as soon as he said the word Gentile, Acts 22:22 says, they heard him unto this word and then began to cry out. They stopped his sermon in the middle because he used a word that they didn't like. You ever heard the expression? Because I've heard this all my life. He quit preaching and went to meddling. I will listen to you as long as you keep talking things that I agree with. But as soon as you get into something I don't agree with, and you're saying this is in the Bible, you quit preaching and you've gone to meddling. The Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and he preached the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That there was a man that lived on this planet. He died for every man's sin, and therefore he died for your sins. God raised him from the dead 3 days later. He is at the right hand of God. He is Christ and he is the Lord. Peter preached that in Acts 2 and Paul preached that everywhere he went in the Gentile world. In synagogues and outside synagogue buildings. According to Acts 17, there were certain Jews and devout women and Greeks that heard that word. And the Jews that did not believe stirred up the men of the baser sort and said, "This man's a troublemaker." So not all Jews in Thessalonica welcomed what he preached to them. But the brethren did. The believers did. And when he preached to them the pure, unadulterated gospel, a message they'd never heard before in pagan world, when he preached that, they said, "Now that right there is what I believe." That's what I believe. The story goes that there was a man looking for a home church. And he went from congregation to congregation to congregation to congregation trying to find one that he believed fit what his needs were. And he always asked one question before he left out the door when he make a visit for the first time. The question he would ask is, if I am a member of this congregation, what is it going to cost me? What's it going to cost me? He said, more times than not, the answer he got, it won't cost you anything, just come. He said, you're not the church I'm looking for. Why? It ain't going to cost you anything. Just show up, attend and so forth. You're not what I'm looking for. The account goes that the man one day said, this congregation that I'm a part of, here is the answer I got and the reason that I stayed with this congregation. I asked the same question. If I'm a member of this congregation, what's it going to cost me? And the person that he asked it to, I don't know who the person was, says, it will cost you your life. It cost Jesus his life to produce this congregation. It will cost you your life to work here. You are to give your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You are not to conform to this world. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It will cost you your life to be a part of this congregation. He said, that's the answer I've been looking for. He said, I don't want no cheap church. What do you think of that man's response? I don't want something just to sit around like a social club and say, I'll take that, I'll leave that, like a buffet line. I want something that's worth my life. That I'll spend my soul lock, stock, and barrel in. Pour out my life's blood in its effective work. I don't want some mamby-pamby, wishy-washy congregation. I want one that costs something. Because I know what people put their lives in is worth something. These people believed in this message that Paul preached, and they welcomed it. Let me tell you something. They got persecuted for believing it. They got persecuting for obeying it. If you read Acts 17, they drew Jason and certain ones of that town that became believers into the courts and assaulted them for being a Christian now. They didn't break any laws of the land. For just being a Christian, they took them to court. That cost something. And that's the church at Thessalonica. Now let's go to the next one. Here are people who are now going to be eternally burdened. You had your chance, and in eternity, that's all you're going to have to do is think about coulda, shoulda, woulda. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish, those that will be lost and will stay lost. Why? Because they received, there's our word, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Why are they lost? Well, because they did not welcome the truth. Well, that's part of it. Like 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But there was an attitude that lacked why they did not receive this. Because they didn't love the truth. Didn't want it. In John 3, verse 19, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. But everyone that does the truth comes to the light. In other words,
You're not afraid of the Bible. As a matter of fact, when people preach the Bible and the Bible only, that's what you came to hear. You don't want fables and wives' tales and everything that's out. You want the Bible. Why? Because that's where your love is. Years ago, the late brother Gus Nichols went to a gospel meeting of a former protege of his, a person that he trained personally for 6 months at the Sixth Avenue congregation in Jasper, Alabama. His name's Glenn Posey. Glenn Posey is Mark Posey's father, Mark, the preacher at Austinville. Brother Glenn Posey told me this himself. He's in a gospel meeting somewhere around where Brother Nichols lived in Jasper. One night, Brother Nichols showed up at the meeting. He said, made me so nervous that Brother Nichols was even in the audience. And by the way, Brother Nichols always got there right on the dot when it started. He never got there early. He got there right on the dot. Even if he's holding a meeting, if the meeting started at 7 o'clock, he got there at 7 o'clock. That was his track record. That was his history. And Brother Nichols never sat in the back, even if he got there on the dot. He always came where Pam's sitting, to the second pew. I don't care where the church building was, he always sat on the second pew where he could see the preacher straight on. Because, by the way, nobody would be sitting on the front pew in a gospel meeting. He'd have a front row seat by sitting on the second pew. Glenn said, I was up preaching for a while, and next thing you know, Brother Nichols had a pocket New Testament inside his jacket. He always carried that pocket New Testament inside his coat. He said, Brother Nichols reached it out, and he held that pocket New Testament straight up in the air while I was preaching during that meeting. He took that pocket New Testament, put it right back in his coat. He says, now I knew what Brother Nichols meant. What Brother Nichols was saying without standing up and saying anything with his mouth was, I didn't come here to hear what you got to say, Glenn. I came here to hear what God had to say, and I ain't heard much of it. So you need to get in this book, start talking about this book. That's Gus Nichols. I remember as a boy listening to Brother Gus Nichols in a debate. My father was baptized by Brother Nichols. My whole family has respected that man, all the way even beyond the grave. Probably a Brother Nichols in our brotherhood in the state of Alabama, if everybody's Bible were burned, he could almost replicate it. He'd memorized it. Brother Nichols used to have a game with his children at supper time. And here's what he'd do. He'd challenge his kids sitting around the supper table, get your Bible out, find me a verse in there and read it out loud. And I will quote to you the verse before it and after it. The kids used to think that was a fascinating game to watch their daddy do that. Brother Flavel Nichols, Hardiman Nichols, all those boys, sit around and try to find the hardest verse you could find in the Bible. They'd read it out loud and say their daddy could quote the one before it and the one after it. I'm sitting there reading my Bible, looking at him. How do you know that? He says, it takes work. And you got to love it to do it. My daddy said that Brother Nichols used to say that when he plowed with a mule, plowing fields, planting cotton, he had a bib overalls on, had a center pocket with a zipper. He put that pocket New Testament down that bib overalls. He let the mule cool at the end of the row. He'd pull that pocket New Testament out. He'd look at a verse, he'd memorize it, stick that verse in, put that Bible back in that bib overall, and while he's plowing that mule, he's quoting that verse all the way down that row. He's quoting it over and over and over and over and over and over. He'd get to the end of the row, turn the mule around, let the mule rest. He'd take his pocket New Testament out. He'd read the next verse. He read the next verse. Memorized it right there standing there. Put it back in the bib overalls, and he quoted the next verse. And that's how Brother Nichols memorized Scripture, while he was plowing with a mule. I ask you the question, did that man love the truth? Did that man love the Bible? Years ago, Brother Posey said, Brother Nichols came to a meeting he was preaching and said, Brother Nichols sat on the edge of his seat. Says, I'm up preaching a sermon. Brother Nichols knew better than I knew my own sermon. I knew he did. When it was all over, Brother Nichols is sitting there like he'd never heard the Bible before in his life. When it was over, says, I'm standing in the back of the building, and Brother Nichols, because he sat up toward the front, he's one of the last ones to leave the building. Brother Nichols came by me and said, Brother Nichols, I know you knew my topic better than I knew my topic. You probably even could quote verses I don't even know had to do with my topic. Why did you sit on the edge of your seat and listen to me preach the way you did tonight? And here's what Brother Nichols said. He said, years ago, when I was young, I met a girl. And I fell in love with that girl. I married her. And I ain't been the same since. About the same time I met that girl, I met my Lord. Somebody taught me the truth about my Lord. And I fell in love with my Lord. And I obeyed his gospel. And I ain't been the same since. That's fact. That is Gus Nichols. I beg you, young people of this congregation, somebody, maybe all of you in your age group, rise up and be like Brother Nichols. I beg you, mamas and daddies, love the Bible more than you love this country, more than you love life itself. Love the truth. And when somebody has to preach these hard sermons on sin and repentance and the necessity to obey this word, you love them for doing that. And when they preach those messages of encouragement and of hope and of comfort that you gain from the scriptures, you love them for doing that. You love the Bible more than you love any book you'll ever touch. Because that is the attitude of the first step to go to heaven. And that verse right there teaches that. They didn't love righteousness. They loved unrighteousness. And they were deceived. And the reason they perished, because they received not a love of the truth that they might be saved. Last of all, the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, that's not all that verse says. They welcomed this word with a ready mind and searched the scriptures whether those things were so. This is an apostle talking to them, and they're studying their Bible to see if what he's saying is right or wrong? Absolutely. When I first started preaching in 1977, it's hard for me to believe, 1977 is the first sermon I ever preached. I remember when I was preaching, people brought their Bibles to church. They literally did not walk in church buildings anywhere without this in their hands. How many of y'all remember that? Shake or nod. You did not leave your house to go to a church building where the Bible was going, that you didn't have your own copy of the Bible you brought with you. I remember as a child, my parents say, you got your Sunday school book, you got your Bible. Did you got your lesson up for Sunday? Every Sunday. You may not know what's in this book, but you brought it. You brought it. I want to tell you something. More and more and more places I go to hold gospel meetings, people aren't even bringing a Bible. I've been noticing this recently. Well, maybe it's on your phone. Yeah, I know you got your phone with you. Everybody's got one in this room almost. Maybe you got your Bible in your phone. More power to you. Because that phone, by the way, that is your umbilical cord. You'll die if that ever gets lost or dropped, right? But I remember years ago, you didn't go to a church building without a Bible. By the way, the Bereans didn't go to church without a Bible either. And they weren't even Christians. Here's an apostle teaching them now the New Testament, teaching them the meaning of the Old Testament, and they're reading their Old Testament to see if what that man's saying is true or false. Do you know why people left denominationalism years and years and years ago when they obeyed the gospel? It's because a preacher got in a pulpit and preached something different from what their preacher preached. And they wanted to find out if what that new gospel, that new message that preacher was preaching was right or wrong. Well, how'd they find that out? They read their Bible. Phyllis and our grandmother, I would say great grandmother, she's actually our grandmother, red-headed Irish woman, Nell Stevens. Nell Stevens went to Hopeful Church of Christ with a friend of hers, Sister Lackey. And our great-great-grandfather, William Kemp, was the local preacher. William Kemp came out of the Methodist Church because he heard James Joyner preach this pure, unadulterated gospel and found out what he'd been taught as a child was wrong and what the Bible's true. As a Methodist, he was sprinkled, and as a Christian, he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. Now he's preaching Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16 like it's supposed to be preached. And he's teaching people, this is what you need to do if you love the truth. Well, our grandmother wasn't a Methodist. Our grandmother was that other one. And she is mad because here is a man telling me that I didn't obey the gospel. My preacher didn't teach me the truth. And Grandmama Stevens made a statement to her friend when she walked out of there having heard William Kemp preach. She says, I'm going home and study my Bible and prove that old man wrong. That's a quote. If you knew Grandmama Stevens, she meant every word of it. And she went home and started reading her Bible for the first time really in her life. I'm going to find the verse to prove that old man wrong. And she read, and she read, and she read, and she read, and she read. And she found out that what he's telling her is in the Bible. It's actually in there. One day she's sitting in the pew before church started. She got there early. She's got her Bible opened up to John 3. John 3, verse 5, to be actual verse. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's heaven. She knew it. Granddaddy Kemp kept preaching that you can't go to heaven without being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can't get there. Jesus said that to Nicodemus, right there, John 3:5. My grandmother's reading that verse over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Her friend, Sister Lackey, was walking up beside her, saw her with her Bible, says, Nell, what are you reading? She says, I'm reading this verse right here. She says, what do you see in that verse? She says, it says that I can't go to heaven without getting in that water. And she said, well, you see there, Nell, the way the order is in that verse is, you get in the water, and then you get the Holy Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. My grandmother said, immediately it clicked. My grandmother had been taught all her life that you were saved by the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the water. Then you get in the water to get into the church. That's what she'd been taught all her life. And when she saw John 3, 5, immediately she knew she'd been taught wrong. You don't have God and His Spirit until you first got in that water. I believed you got the Spirit and then you got in the water. I got to get in the water. I got to do what you do to get in the water. And Grandma Stevens was baptized into Christ for the remission of her sins. Not because her sins were already forgiven. She was baptized into Christ in order for her sins to be remitted. And immediately the Lord added her to the church. She didn't join any church. The Lord added her to the church, Acts 2:47. And she went home and talked to her husband, who couldn't read or write to the day he died, Grandad Stevens. And faith literally came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Grandad Stevens was baptized. And they had 8 children. 8. And through the influence of Grandmama Stevens, literally, my grandmother, our grandmother, led all 8 of her children to obey the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're saints in a pure sense, in any sense of the word. They had a lot of warts and blemishes. Trust me, that my side of the family's got all kind of skeletons in closets. But the Bible's still the Bible. And out of those 8 was a woman named Polly Clark, married Winford Clark. And that is our mother. Oftentimes, when I'm in gospel meetings, when Dad was alive, I would be introduced as the son of Winford Clark. Sometimes I resented that, because Dad was pretty well known throughout the brotherhood in Alabama. And I'd get in the pulpit and I'd say, well, I appreciate the introduction of what was given about me being the son of Winford Clark, but let me, folks, let you know something. I am as much the son of Polly Clark as I am of Winford Clark. Because if my daddy would go holding gospel meetings, 8 meetings in a summer, and that's Sunday to Friday, by the way, folks, he'd be gone 2 solid months, June, July, August, somewhere in there. He'd be gone 2 solid months. You know who stayed at home with me and taught me the Bible and encouraged me? That was my mother. And she has as much to do with my being in this pulpit as a preacher as my daddy ever dared have it. And so if I were to trace back why I am what I am in my family line, outside of my own personal conviction of what I know of the Bible, it goes to my mother, whose mother taught her. Because my great-great-grandfather made my grandmother mad with the Bible. And she said, I'm going home to prove that old man wrong. And what she found out was, she is wrong. And this is right. Now I ask you the question. In James 1:21, when it says, put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. My grandmother was deceived. She let somebody tell her what the Bible meant. And when she started reading it, she found out what it meant. So I close today with this set of verses. This is the Apostle Paul to Timothy before Paul dies. Paul ain't going to be around after a while. And the only thing Timothy's going to have left is this word of God that's being given. That's all we've got, by the way. We don't have any living apostles. Paul said to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, right, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped, and to every good work. I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why, Timothy? For the time will come. What time is you talking about? The perilous times of chapter 3, verse 1. The time will come. They will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want this. They don't love this. The time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. But thou, man of God, endure affliction. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. What's he telling this young man? What are those verses telling me and you? This completes you. This thoroughly equips you to every good work. Not everybody's going to like it. Get used to it. Some are, some aren't. Some don't want to listen to a word you're preaching. They're not going to listen to what you're preaching. They want a teacher to tell them what they're already doing is right. You keep on teaching them the truth. As Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, whether they likes it or whether they don't likes it. And that's still the case today. Do you welcome the Bible? You open up your Bible to John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever literally keeps on believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, that's my verse. No, friend, that's my verse. I'm a preacher for the Bethel Church of Christ, and I believe John 3:16 more than anybody on this planet. And the man that was told to believe Christ also was told to get in that water. As John 3:5 says, except a man be born of water, the Spirit, he'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's the Bible. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's the Bible. When I open up my Bible to Luke 13:3, and it says, I tell you, nay, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. And Acts 17:30, the time of this ignorance God winked at now commands all men everywhere to repent. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented, regretted of, but the sorrow of the world works death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Repentance is required to go to heaven. It's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's the Bible. That's right out of the Bible. If any man shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe with the heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:19. Now what does that mean? The eunuch said, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. The eunuch said, I believe, out of his mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still and went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. By the way, he didn't sprinkle him. Philip got down in that water to baptize him. By the way, you don't baptize unbelievers, you baptize believers. And a baby can't believe, therefore a baby's not a candidate of being baptized. On and on and on and on we could go. The whole book of Acts is nothing but a history of how to obey the gospel and what a Christian acts like after he's obeyed the gospel. The epistles are nothing but written to Christians who are Christians already. How to stay in Christ. How to act like a Christian. How to die and go to heaven with all Christians. But the question is, do you still want this even if your mom and daddy don't believe what was in this book? I've had people tell me, Brother Clark, you're going to upset my family if you start preaching this stuff and saying that this is what a person has to do. This will tear my family up if I obey the gospel. They wouldn't like it at all if I obeyed the gospel and became a member of the Bethel Church of Christ. They might even disown me. Brother Clark, my preacher's a good man. He's friendly. He's kind. He's well-liked. He's educated. You won't find a more moral man on this planet than my preacher. Now, my preacher don't give the plan of salvation like you give it. But hey, look, he's a good man. I got a lot of friends that are not members of the Churches of Christ. I grew up in a secular school where most of my friends were non-Christians. I like them. I like being around them. I tried to rub off on them. They wanted me, but they didn't want the church. That's your choice. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Matters not what anybody else does. It's what I'm going to do. Yeah, it's tough being a Christian. You're right. It's tough. It may cause a rift between you and your family. It may cause a rift between you and the folks on your job. It may cause a rift on all kinds of relationships you'll find in this world. But let me ask you a question. Do you love the truth? Do you love it? Would you give your life for this? Somebody gave their life for you. Would you give your life for the one that died? And it's in this book, the real Jesus. Not one that some preacher makes up that this is the plan of salvation from this Jesus. The real Jesus is the one that said Mark 16:16. That's the real Jesus. He didn't say he that believes is saved and then he's baptized. He said he that believes is baptized shall be saved. That's the real Jesus. The lesson's yours. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I beg you with an open heart, with a love for God and a love for truth, become exactly what a New Testament Christian really is, and not based on what I or any other preacher says, because of what this book says. I might have made you mad today like that preacher made my grandmother mad, and you go home and prove me wrong from the Bible, because I won't be right. You go home and study your Bible for the first time in your life, and you study hard, and you prove me wrong. I challenge you, prove me wrong. Because if you can prove me where I'm wrong and where I'm right, trust me, I will leave anything I'm in to be right. Because I want to go to heaven. And without an obedience of the gospel, the true gospel of what you find in this book, there's nobody going to heaven without that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man goes unto the Father but by me. I know that verse, John 14:6. I know that by practice. If you're here today and you need to be baptized into Christ, do you believe that Christ, the Son of God, turned from a life of sin, confess the faith you have in Christ? Let's bury that old man and rise and walk a new life. If you're here today and you need to come back to your first love, as Brother Ken leads us in the song, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.